Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a break from Ephesians. And as we often do from at this time of year, take some passages of Scripture that focus on the final week, some of the events in the final week of the life of Christ. Obviously, today is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage from what has often been called the Farewell Discourse in the Gospel of John. It's the longest discourse really in the Gospels. It stretches from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. And there's just a plethora of deep, rich truth from the Lord Jesus in this farewell discourse to his disciples in the upper room. And so we're going to look at a passage out of that discourse together this morning. So John chapter 14. You'll also hear in this text probably not as famous as John 3:16, but certainly one of John's more famous verses. You'll hear that in verse 6. But let's read together John 14, starting in verse 1 through the 6th verse. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Lord, we just heard Jesus say, no one comes to the Father but through you. And so we want to ask through the name of Jesus, because we have been saved by Jesus, cleansed of our sins by Jesus, made righteous in your holy sight by Jesus, Lord, we now enter into your presence and ask for you, your presence to be with us as we hear from our Heavenly Father. God, speak to your children this morning. God, speak to us. We are your children, and we want to sit eagerly at our Father's feet and hear what you have to say. So, Lord, help me to bring your words, to bring your truth. Help us to only hear your word, your truth this morning, for the glory of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, long before Mary and I ever moved to El Dorado or even considered moving to El Dorado, we had quite an experience at El Dorado Lake. So our college Bible study group in our church in Wichita, so this is before we even went to Kentucky for seminary, our college Bible study group that Mary and I were a part of had planned an evening at El Dorado Lake to go tubing. And our pastor had a boat, and another church member had a boat as well. And so we headed to El Dorado Lake for an evening of fun and tubing on the lake. Well, it wasn't long after we started tubing that we began to see storm clouds building in the sky above us. Now, we were not in the boat with my pastor. We were in the boat with this church member I had mentioned, and this church member was the risk-taking, adventurous type of person. And so, as we could see the storm clouds coming, our pastor took his boat and his crew to shore. Our boat continued to tube. Well, all of a sudden, wind started blowing, thunder started cracking, lightning started showing, and the lake just became in an uproar. Waves were crashing upon our boat. Literally, water was coming into our boat. We were starting to scoop water out of the boat, and I was about to go below deck and tell Jesus to wake up. Because that is exactly what that experience felt like. You know it's bad when the risk-taking adventurous type starts to say things like, yeah, we need to start getting water out of the boat here. Now, thankfully, it was a short storm. It was not a very long storm. We outlived it. We were okay. We outlasted it. And we did end up enjoying the rest of our evening of tubing. But I will never forget that. I will never forget those waves that came upon us. I'll never forget the fear that came upon us. And I'll never forget how that lake went from calm to chaos in just a matter of seconds. And I tell you that story because I think that's a pretty good picture of what is going on inside of the hearts of the disciples. You see, Palm Sunday, the hearts of the disciples were calm, cool, and collected. Okay, they would have been like a glass top lake. They were on top of the world as Jesus marched into Jerusalem on that donkey. But by the time they arrived at the upper room, just 4 days later, their hearts had gone from calm to an unstable torrent of wind and waves. And that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 14. And what Jesus offers to his disciples as the storms are going on inside of their hearts is an immense amount of comfort. Comfort for their stormy, troubled souls. Now, I know that many of you here this morning have troubled hearts. And the same comfort that Jesus offers to his disciples in this passage to comfort their troubled hearts is the same comfort that he offers to you this morning, beloved, for your troubled hearts. And we're going to see Jesus comfort his disciples, comfort us, his people, with three things. We're going to see comfort from trust, comfort from presence, and comfort from truth. So let's look at this passage together. Comfort from trust is the first thing we see. Now, we have all experienced highs and lows. Sometimes you can experience highs and lows in the same week. Sometimes you can experience multiple highs and lows in the same day. And the disciples were no exception. They understood highs and lows. In Palm Sunday, as I said earlier, it was a high point for the disciples. Jesus at last was riding into Jerusalem, albeit it was on a donkey, not the war horse they were expecting, but you know, they've kind of gotten used to Jesus being unconventional by now. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David, meaning the King. This surely is the King that we have been longing for and waiting for. And the 12 disciples were the first ones to be in on it. And Jesus chose us. And after he enters Jerusalem, sets up his kingdom, and takes care of those pesky Romans, we're going to sit at his right and his left hand. We're going to have places of honor. As the disciples trailed behind Jesus as he walked across those palm branches, they were on cloud nine. And their hearts were calm. But a few things had transpired since Palm Sunday. As we get to John 14, on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, troubling things started to happen. Jesus told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And sure enough, as they're in the middle of the Passover feast, speaking of thunder, not often the Lord brings the illustration right to the church. So Jesus tells the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And sure enough, as they're eating the Passover feast, Judas stands up and leaves. Now, Judas is our friend. Jesus, he's your friend. What do you mean he's going to betray? Judas, where are you going? And then it got worse. Jesus started telling his disciples, I'm going to die, and soon I'm going to leave you. Look at John 13, 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What do you mean, Jesus, in a little while you're going to leave? You just got to Jerusalem. We've got a kingdom to set up here. And then it got even lower. Peter wanted to know, Lord, where are you going? And in response, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me. John 13, 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The disciples understood highs, and the disciples understood lows. Palm Sunday, they were on top of the world. And by Thursday, their whole world was falling apart all around them. So how would Jesus respond to them in all of this? Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, Jesus was not naive. He knew exactly what was going on in the hearts of the disciples. They were troubled. Now, this word here for troubled, it means to stir up. It's literally the word that's used to describe water that is stirred up. That's why I gave the illustration of the lake earlier. Chaotic water was the state of the disciples' hearts and minds. They had been stirred up, and their thoughts were in overdrive, filled with lots of what ifs. Well, what does this mean for us, Jesus? Well, what's going to happen to us? Well, what about this? What about that? Their minds were racing. You know, it's amazing how mental turmoil can result in you literally feeling it in your gut. You all know that. You can feel anxiety. You can feel worry. You can feel troubled. A troubled heart is something you can literally feel deep within. And that's what is happening to the disciples. And Jesus tells them, stop it. Stop it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And replace your troubled heart with something else. He says in verse 1, believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, Jesus is not telling the disciples here to believe in God for salvation. Jesus already said when he was washing their feet in John 13, 10, you are already clean. You've already trusted in me for salvation. And what Jesus is basically saying, in fact, some of you may have a footnote that supplies the word you. You believe in God, right? You believe in God, right? You're a good, faithful Jew that believes in God even though you can't see him. Believe also in me. Trust in me, even though very soon you're no longer going to be able to see me. This is an exhortation to the disciples to believe and to trust in the one whom they cannot see. Even all the while, all they can see is trouble and sorrow. Believe in me. When your hearts are troubled, Jesus says, you are to come to me. You need to remember me. You need to trust in me. Soon you're not going to see me, but I am with you. How many of you need to be reminded of that this morning? That when you have a troubled heart, you can trust in Jesus. He is with you. Your heart and mind may be stirred up like crashing waves in a storm. And just like the disciples, you too have one thing after another stacking upon your life. And you've got all the same racing questions, the what ifs, the what about me? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And you also need to hear the same thing that Jesus told his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe, trust also in me. You have to fight against that anxiety. You cannot allow those troubled thoughts to take up permanent residence in your heart and in your mind. You need to replace them by trusting in Jesus. Is Jesus sovereign over everything? Good and bad alike? Does Jesus love you? Does Jesus care for you? Did Jesus not go to the cross for you? Is Jesus not all powerful? Could he not intervene into your circumstances if he so chose? You see, our hearts get stirred when we're like Peter, when he was walking on water. And he took his eyes off of Jesus and he started looking at the waves all around him. And that's when he started to sink. When he took his eyes off of Jesus. Now I want to get just real practical here. Because if you're like me, you don't like the feeling of anxiety. You don't like the troubled heart. No, we don't like that. It's not like any of us want to stay there. And yet, if you're like me, it can be so difficult to get rid of that and to find that peace that you're seeking from trusting in Jesus. So I just want to just give a few practical ways that we can go from stirred up hearts to this trust in Jesus. The Bible tells us in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. One thing you can do when you have a troubled heart is pour those troubles out before the Lord. Make him aware of them. Now, of course, he's all-knowing. He already knows your troubled heart, but he wants you to pour them out to him. He wants you to pour them out and to trust in him. But there's even a very practical context and location in which the Bible often encourages us to do that. You're all familiar with the teaching of Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus tells the worried crowds to look at the birds of the air. See how the lilies of the field grow. Did you know that those are commands? It's not just an illustration. It's a command. Jesus commands us to look at birds. Jesus commands us to look, like actually go find a field of flowers and look at them. Because when you do, you'll find, oh, yeah, he He feeds those birds. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's spring, right? The flowers are in bloom. The trees are blossoming. Look. Look at them. Look how beautiful they are. And if that is how God so clothes the grass of the field that is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the flame, how much more will He clothe you, oh, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Sometimes to overcome a troubled heart, you just need to get out of your house, out of your office. Take a walk. Pour out your heart to God. And look at some birds. And look at some flowers. And remember that you can trust in Christ. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, one more thing I want to show you in this verse before we move on. Of the 12 people that were in the upper room, 11 disciples at this point, and Jesus, which of those 12 people do you think should have had the most trouble in their hearts? Jesus. Jesus was the one that was going to be betrayed. Jesus was the one whose best friend was going to deny him. Jesus was the one who was about to go to the cross. And yet, even as Jesus was facing down all of these troublesome things, he was actively concerned about the troubled hearts of his disciples. He continued to minister to them and to their anxious thoughts, even as he himself was simultaneously being tempted with anxiety. Beloved, do not let your anxious thoughts keep you from caring for one another. To keep you from listening to others, pour out their heart to you. To continue to care and to comfort and to counsel others, even while you're suffering. That's what it looks like to be like Jesus. So let us not only find comfort from trusting in the Lord, but let us also help one another to trust in the Lord, even as we are experiencing troubled hearts. You know, I briefly mentioned earlier in my prayer, I think I did, or at least when we were praying earlier together, that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when it says God is the God of all comfort. It says that the reason God comforts us is so that we can then comfort others that are in need. So even as we are fighting to be comforted by the Lord, let us never forget to console and comfort one another. So Jesus offers his disciples, he offers us comfort from trust. Secondly, the second thing we see is that he also offers comfort from presence. Comfort from presence. Look at verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, these verses are very often misunderstood. And one of the reasons that they're often misunderstood is because of the King James rendering of this verse. In my Father's house are many mansions, right? Heaven is a place full of mansions. And Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a mansion for all of us. There's a mansion waiting for us in heaven. That's often how this verse is understood. So we imagine Jesus in heaven with his construction crew of angels building all of these mansions to get ready for us. Now, be honest. That's how I pictured it growing up. Basically, it's a heavenly subdivision with streets of gold, right? And then, of course, you have the popular 1990s Christian band Audio Adrenaline popularizing this view. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. It's the big, big table with lots and lots of food and the big, big yard where we can play football. Okay, so that's often how we picture this verse. So Jesus is in heaven preparing a 10,000 square foot mansion for us right now. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, I'm sorry to tell you if you were hoping for your own Windsor castle in heaven, but no, I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, I do believe that he is referring, when he says my Father's house, he is talking about heaven. This is talking about our eternal dwelling. But our eternal home is not necessarily filled with mansions. The ESV does get the word better when it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, you need to understand a little something about Jewish culture here to understand what Jesus is referring to. You see, in our culture, it's very common. In fact, I don't know if I've seen an example to the contrary. When a son grows up and gets married, he goes and he starts his family in his own house, right? Not necessarily the case in Jewish culture. When a son grew up and got married, they would build on to their father's house an additional room. And then with every subsequent son, you would continue to grow that home until what you had was kind of a square house with a common courtyard, patio, common area in the middle. And the result of that was this unique family intimacy. All of the family living and sharing life together with the patriarch of the family. And that's more likely what Jesus is referring to when he says rooms. Heaven has many rooms because God's family is ever expanding as more and more come to believe. Heaven will be an intimate dwelling place with our Father. So what does Jesus mean then when he says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Well, let me ask you this. What has Jesus been referencing as he consistently mentions his departure? He's talking about his death. Right? He's talking about the cross. You see, in order to prepare a place for you in heaven with my Father, I am first going to have to die. Before a place in my Father's house will be possible for you, I am going to the cross to prepare a place for you. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not in heaven right now laying carpet and putting up a chandelier in your mansion. Jesus already prepared a place for you. He prepared it when he went to the cross and he died for your sin. He did that so that we could actually be in his intimate presence. Otherwise, a place in the Father's house would be impossible. But because Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place for you, and because you have received the gift of his own righteousness by faith, we actually can be with him and can dwell in his presence, in his home forever. And that's what he says in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Whether by death or by the second coming, Jesus will come again for his people that he went to the cross for. And then listen, I just love these words. Take comfort from these words right here. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The real comfort of this text is not a mansion in heaven. It's not even eternal life. The real comfort for the disciples' troubled souls, the real comfort for your troubled souls, is the very presence of Jesus. That he is going to take you to himself, and that he actually wants to be with you. And what's even more comforting about this is you don't actually have to wait to experience that comforting presence. Look just a few verses ahead in John 14 to verse 23. Actually, we'll back up, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That word home is used twice in the New Testament. One time here in John 14, 23, and one time in John 14, verse 2, the word room. You don't have to wait for heaven to dwell in the intimate presence of your Father, because God has already taken up residence in you. You, beloved, are a dwelling place for God. By cleansing you of all of your sin, and that Jesus went to the cross and prepared a place for you so that he and the Father and the Spirit could dwell with us. And as you face the torrential winds of this world, and as you face trials and tribulation, and as you face betrayal, and as you face suffering and loss and sickness, you can face all of those things because you face them with the very presence of Jesus. The very presence of God is with you. What does Psalm 23 say? We know it so well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your shepherd is with you. He is present with you. He has made a room with you. And so no matter what troubles your heart this morning, you can be assured, if you belong to Jesus, he is with you. Whether here on earth or whether when you take a room up in heaven with your Father in his house, he will always be with you. So take comfort in trusting in Jesus. Take comfort from the very presence of Jesus. And then finally, take comfort from truth, from the truth of Jesus. Verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" I love this. Jesus tells his disciple, hey, you know the way to the Father. And that's because in John's gospel, Jesus has actually already told them the way to the Father. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 11:25, At the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection in the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. So the disciples know the way. They know the truth. They've already heard it. But notice Thomas's reply. Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? You've told us you're leaving. You've told us you're going to die. We've heard that. But how can we possibly follow you to where you're going after that? You see, you got to remember something. Even though the Jews believed in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, it was still a pretty fuzzy doctrine for them. It wasn't as fleshed out as we have it today because Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead. So don't pounce on Thomas just yet for being overwhelmed and for being troubled of heart and not fully being able to comprehend life after death. And notice how Jesus responds to Thomas in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about Jesus' response to Thomas and the disciples. The first thing I want you to notice is how incredibly kind and patient it is. Jesus could have easily said, guys, I already told you I'm the door. Don't you remember what I said at Lazarus's funeral? I am the resurrection and the life. Come on, guys, get your act together. We've been over this. That's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus knows that so very often we need to hear the same truth told a dozen different ways, 100 different times before we even begin to believe it and understand it. There are times when we think we get it, but we really don't. And Jesus is patient with us. There are times when we don't get it, and Jesus is patient with us. And so our Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, through his word, reminds us of something again. He shows it to us afresh. You've all had this experience. Man, I've read that passage 12 different times. I've never thought of it that way. Or I've heard a sermon preached on that text many times in my life. I've never heard it explained that way before. Jesus' disposition towards us is not, come on, guys, when are you going to get it? But rather, his disposition towards us is kindness and patience. And yet, not only is Jesus patient, but he also wants to ensure that the disciples do know the truth. And so he also clearly articulates the truth. And that's the second thing I want us to see about his response. He articulates the truth to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I'm sure you probably have seen the bumper sticker before that says coexist, right? It's a bumper sticker. And every letter of that word, coexist, is a symbol of a different religion. And the idea, of course, being all of these religions can coexist together. They're all just many paths to the same God. And the T in the word coexist is always the Christian cross. I hate that bumper sticker. And more importantly, God hates that bumper sticker. Because the cross is not just one way of many to God. The cross is the only way to God. Jesus could not be more clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice he says, I am the way. There is no other path to God except through me, only through what I accomplish on the cross, dying in your place, only by my death, my burial, my resurrection. That is the only way to God. There is not many roads that lead to the same God. Jesus says, I am the singular way to the Father. He also says, I am the truth. There is no truth outside of Christ. It's interesting. Four chapters later, Jesus would stand before Pilate. And Pilate would literally ask the question, what is truth? You're looking at him, Pilate. Jesus already said, I am the truth. Everything Jesus ever said was true. Everything Jesus commissioned his apostles to say was true. And every prophet that prepared the way for Jesus was true. It is not your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And we all live in this kumbaya relativistic world. I used to use this illustration a lot when doing street evangelism. Someone would come up with the idea, you know, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And I'd say, you know, let's just say, for example, we approached a frozen pond. And you said, you know, I believe that this pond is going to hold me. And I said, no, I don't believe it is. Now, what really matters is when you actually step on the pond, your relativistic truth does not care at that point. What matters is what is actually true. That ice is either going to hold you or it's not. And in my illustration, you know, they usually fall in. There is one truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. And he also says, I am the life. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus. Every other path will end in death. If you take another path in life, the path of least resistance, the path of another religion, the path of no religion, the path of spirituality, the path of living a good and moral life, the path of doing good and kind things to your neighbor, none of those paths lead to life. Every single one of those paths leads directly to hell. The only way to ensure that when your body stops breathing and they call up the excavator at one of our local cemeteries, and they dig up that hole about 6 feet deep, and they put your body into that 6-foot hole and cover you with dirt. The only way you can ensure that body rises from the dead to eternal life with Jesus is if you are going to Jesus for your salvation. That's it. That's the only way you can know. You have to surrender your life to Christ now, in this life, before you're 6 feet under. You have to depend on Christ now, not your good works, his good works. You must depend not on your obedience to the law, but his obedience to the law. You are depending fully and finally on the life that Jesus lived, the life you and I could not live, the death that Jesus died in our place, the death that we deserve to die, and the resurrection that Jesus raised on the third day is our only hope that we will be raised to life when we die. That is what Jesus means when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And you and I and every skeptic of Christianity out there must deal with this verse. Because here's the reality. If you believe Jesus is one of many ways to heaven, then you must simultaneously believe that this book is not true. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot affirm that this is true and say that Jesus is only one way to heaven, because Jesus in the Bible could not be more clear. There is only one way, and it's through him. So either believe it and stake your life on it, or be honest and admit you don't actually believe that this book is true. But if you do believe in these words, as I hope and trust most of you here this morning do, then there is incredible comfort to be found in what Jesus says here. By God's amazing grace, you are here this morning and you actually believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You realize how many billions of people on this planet don't believe that? You know how many people on this planet have either rejected that or have not even yet heard that? And yet here you sit with an entire book that proclaims that truth. And not only have you heard it, but you've believed it. Beloved, that is the work of God's Spirit in you. That is the evidence that Jesus Christ is with you. He is in you. And we should be comforted by that. Jesus doesn't just tell us that he's with us. He shows us that he is with us. If you believe these words, then Jesus is with you. There's no way you could believe this without the Spirit of God taking up a residence in you. Because the natural man does not receive the things of God. So if you receive these things, then you're not a natural man or woman or child. You are supernatural because Jesus is in you, giving you the grace, giving you the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to believe his truth. Beloved, be comforted this morning that you believe that Jesus is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. So as you face a troubled world, as you face a troubled mind and a troubled heart, be comforted by trusting in Jesus. Believe in him. Be comforted by his presence, knowing that he is with you. And be comforted that you actually believe his truth, because that is the sure evidence that he is, in fact, with you in the valley of the shadow of death, in the highs and in the lows. He is with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word promises us, reminds us, encourages us with your presence. And we ask, Lord, that you would comfort us this morning with your presence. We ask that you'd comfort us by helping us, Lord, to keep trusting in you. Even when all we see are winds and waves, help us to trust in you. Lord, help us to look at birds, to look at the blooming flowers, and remember you're with us. Thank you for your truth. Lord, may we be comforted by the reality that we believe it. And if there are those who do not believe it, God, may they believe on it this very morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.